part of this message this morning includes the idea of worship of Jesus Christ, and that hymn certainly is one of the great hymns of worship. First time I ever heard it was at the Founders Conference, led by Brother Joe Neeson. So you can probably imagine what that might have been like. Matthew chapter 28, we come to an appearance of Jesus Christ to his disciples, a resurrection appearance, in which he tells them something very plain and something for us to understand. Let us begin at verse 16. Let us hear God's word. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do or observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age." Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for these words of your dear Son, which were given so long ago to the disciples. And we thank you that they were carried out by the disciples and the early church as well, and that they still stand before us. And so we pray as we study what has been called the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, that you would help us, every one of us who call his name, that you would help us to obey his commandments, follow his will in our lives, and to take this gospel of grace and truth to all nations. We thank you for the opportunity to worship this morning. Pray that you would bless our time as we look into the words of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. This is the last scene in the Gospel of Matthew, and it is often called the Great Commission. It is our Lord's command to his 11 disciples to take his good news, his gospel, to every creature, into all the world. There are some that believe this is the occasion when 500 brethren were present when he appeared as well. And I think that is probably the case. If the truth were known, these verses have been one of the greatest stimulants to the evangelism of sinners than any verses in the Bible. It has been used to start more churches and send more missionaries, both to the home and foreign field, than any other verses in the Bible. If you were a Christian this morning and you were told the gospel by someone else, it is likely that they were thinking of these verses when they talked to you. Someone following the command of Christ that you might have eternal life. And if you sit here this morning and you do not yet know Jesus Christ, you're not yet sure that you are a recipient of his grace and eternal life, but you would like to know him and you would like to enter God's heavenly kingdom and know him on earth, these words are a command to me and everyone sitting around you to tell you of him, to let you know that he invites sinners of every stripe of every kind into his heavenly kingdom. This is a special resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. We have perhaps a dozen or so appearances. But in this one, he appointed his disciples to go where he would appear to them, where it seems the other appearances of Christ were surprises, as it were. And this makes this resurrection appearance especially special. I believe that our text has something to say to us as a church this morning. We have spent a lot of time studying the life of Jesus Christ. What he was like, what he taught, what he did, what he came for us to do. And now we come to the point in the Gospels where he tells us to go forth and tell others what he can do for them. And that is certainly something we need to do. We need to do it in our families, in this community, and into the world. I'm encouraged at our efforts to add mission support this next year. But what would be even more encouraging is for God to bless our efforts at speaking of Christ to others and see many come into his kingdom this next year. Our children, our parents, our friends, our neighbors. This is a commandment of Jesus Christ given to his 11, but I believe 500 were present. And what we see in the rest of the New Testament is not just the 11, but the churches of Jesus Christ and the Christians in those churches attempted to carry his gospel to those around them in fulfillment of this great commission. I'll be bringing several messages on this passage, but this week I would like simply to introduce the Great Commission to you and then to give you an overview of it. And so first of all, look at verse 16 and 17 and see how our Lord introduced this Great Commission. It says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. He had appointed a place. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. The first thing we see these 11 disciples and perhaps many more doing is traveling to Galilee to a mountain. Most commentators include that 500 I have mentioned. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, it says, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain alive until now, but some have fallen asleep. Galilee is likely the best place on a mountainside where these 500 brethren could be seen by him. But why a remote mountain in Galilee? Galilee of the Gentiles, not of the Jews. Well, I believe because this is a command to take the gospel. To take the gospel and make disciples of all the nations. Every tongue, every tribe. The word nation in this text is not referring to political entities, though some have interpreted it that way. It is the word ethne, used many places in the New Testament to refer to people of different races, different tribes, different cultures. Our Lord is telling the disciples that the gospel is not just for the Jews, as the Jews believed. That the Messiah and Savior is not just of the Jews. It is for all men. He has come to be the Savior of Jew and Gentile, and no greater place could be chosen to emphasize that than a mountain in Galilee of the Gentiles. After the description of the crucifixion in Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesied to Israel, and he said, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle desolate cities. God promised a time of blessing, an extension of his truth and grace after the Jews were recovered from Babylonia and their captivity. And that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and when he was raised from the dead, and he called his disciples to look beyond the Jews, the people of God in the Old Testament, and to see a world of sinners perishing in darkness on their way to eternal death and judgment and hell, and to take the good news of God's grace to every ethnic group, every people. And we find in the book of Revelation that there is standing before God a people from every nation, tongue, and tribe praising him for his grace. The second thing we need to see on this mountain is that when Jesus appeared, they saw him and worshiped him, but some doubted. The word worship in this text means to fall down toward. It means to suddenly find yourself in the presence of someone who so overwhelms you with their presence and their greatness that you wish to bow down before them and fall down in veneration and adoration toward them. The disciples were affected by the greatness of Jesus Christ. And when you look at Revelation 1 and the appearance of Jesus to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, we find him appearing with glory, and his face was as the sun shining in its strength. And John fell down before Jesus, now glorified, to worship him. And the grace that is in that passage is Jesus said, "Stand up, John, and be not afraid." One so great who deserves our falling down toward is Jesus Christ. All evangelism, all our concern for other people, all our desire for them to know the Savior of the world begins with our worship of him. The leper fell down and worshiped Christ when he was cleansed from his disease. And when he arose from that worship, he could not help but tell his friends what had happened. The demoniac, so delivered from the demons and the spell of Satan over him, sitting in his right mind, worshiped Christ and went back to his hometown and told them great things Christ had done for him. The disciples prayed and worshiped for 10 days before the Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost. And the adulterous woman fell at Jesus' feet and worshiped him and kissed his feet because he had forgiven her of her sins. And Jesus made her a part of the gospel that she would be remembered everywhere. Do you worship God? Do you worship Christ? Do you fall down toward God? Do you fall down toward Christ? I did not ask, do you believe that he is the Son of God? Or that the Bible is true from cover to cover? When you come into his presence at home in prayer, and into this place where he has ordained in the scripture that God's saints gather together in worship, do you fall down before him? Do you in your heart humble yourself before him and remember what great things he has done for you? Do you give thanks for his preserving love and care over your life this past week? Do you cause yourself to think of his mercy toward you and the many times he could have left you to yourself and passed you by with his grace and gospel? Do you think of the place that is called heaven, which he has given you, an inheritance which is rich and full and free and eternal, where for every tear will be wiped away. And loved ones in Christ will be restored. Do you think of these things, the great things that He has done for you, and give thanks for all His blessings, and adore Him for His graciousness, and tell Him how great He is, and give Him the love and respect and honor that is due Him? Do you hear His word taught, and in your heart say, "This is God's word for me"? Do you sing your hymns from a heart that is in recognition of His crucifixion for your soul and His resurrection for your hope? Do you pray your prayers knowing that He is there, whether you feel like it or not? Evangelism soon ceases when true worship is lacking. When we become so wrapped up in our own lives and lax and so self-consumed with whether God is treating us right, we soon have little gospel to tell to others, little good news for them to live upon. But those who have found Christ to be a Savior of sinners, one who is raised from the dead and is willing to receive us into His presence and is continually reminded of the cost of that salvation and the hope that is offered to us in His resurrection, those people who worship Him and give thanks to Him usually find reason to tell others what great things He has done for them. Worship is the foundation of evangelism. Churches are often frantic in evangelistic activity and programs as the primary mission of the church. I do not believe that. I believe the primary mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is to worship Him and adore Him and serve Him with prayer and love and hymns and words. I believe it is primarily the place where God's people are edified and taught and encouraged and strengthened in faith. And out of that spiritual growth and experience with God, with hearts full of thanksgiving toward Christ and love toward God, evangelism, telling others of Christ, our Christ, is inevitable. When you meet Jesus Christ in worship, you will always have something to witness about. And they worshiped. They were still amazed at His resurrection. He was alive. They saw Him. A miracle had happened, something that had never happened before or since. And they could do nothing but fall down before Him in wonder and love. But some doubted. I'm not sure just who it was that doubted. Whether Thomas still had some doubts, I don't think so. It perhaps was some of the 500, we're not sure. But the way to solve doubts, according to Paul, is simply this. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. But now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of those that sleep. And our Lord said to doubting Thomas, as we saw last time, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." We all envy those who saw Him physically on the mountain after He was raised from the dead. There are many times my heart has cried out and said, I wish I could have seen it. I wish I could have been there. Might help me. But there is a better assurance promised to us in the Bible than even being present in the presence of Jesus Christ. There were disciples of some sort that saw him raised from the dead on the mountain in Galilee and were still doubtful. The better assurance that God promises those that believe is his work in our hearts to convince us that Christ is risen. A saving faith based upon God's divine power. Some of you know by now that I'm at times rather a complicated person. And sometimes I go through great spiritual struggles. But one of the things that has convinced me that God has worked in my heart is that over the years and many trials and difficult situations, plus my own weaknesses, I know that the only reason I would believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he has kept me believing it. I would love to have been there and seen him on that mountain. But I call you to understand Jesus' own words, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. That it is better to have the work of God in your heart convincing you that he is risen than to see him with your own eyes. And that is why I put so little trust in those who say they've had visions of Jesus and now they know God's will. For our Lord said, these signs have been given to you that you may believe. That we are given these things that are written to tell us that he is true. And it is the Holy Spirit's work in our heart as we read of his life and death and resurrection that is the comfort and assurance that we need that he is risen. If you doubt the resurrection of Christ, your faith is vain and useless. And if you have remaining doubts as a Christian, you will be powerless to evangelize something you're not sure about. But I call you this morning and every morning to come to God's word and worship him, that he might seal your heart with the belief that he is not here because he is risen from the dead, and to build your life upon truth that does not change, rather than visions of your own eyes, which may deceive you. God's word cannot be broken, Jesus said. God's truth does not change because men change. And he has given us his word, his promise, his truth to place our faith in and live. God has promised, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. And you must live upon that truth no matter how you feel. Jesus said, I will be with you. And you must believe that whether you feel his presence or not. Because we are called to live by faith and not by sight, and to trust in him, not ourselves. Do you do this? May God grant you the assurance of a saving faith. May God the Holy Spirit enable you to read the scriptures of his crucifixion and say, this is true, and it is sufficient even for my sins. May he cause you to read the scriptures that he was raised from the dead, and along with these disciples on the mountainside, enable you to say, it is true. He was raised. And he is alive today. Well, we have to worship him to witness of him. We have to live by faith in him to tell others about faith in him. And that's the beginning of all evangelism. And it's the beginning of the Great Commission. Well, that's the introduction to it, but what of the overview of the commission? Look at verses 18 and following. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age." The first thing our Lord told the disciples in the Great Commission, and the last thing, are two statements about himself. So many times the Great Commission is looked upon something where we are said, we are called to preach the gospel to others, but he doesn't tell us to preach the gospel till he tells us about himself. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That means that everything that happens in heaven and everything that happens on earth is under his power and authority and rule. There are some people that say, "I long for the day when Jesus will become king." And I'm here to say to you what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is already risen. He is already king. And all authority in heaven and on earth is upon him. He promises to be with his disciples at the end of the Great Commission as well. This one who has authority over all things promises to be with his people all the days, every day, until the end of the age, until he returns and brings all things to completion. And we are called as Christians to believe both these things in order to take the gospel to others. And I'm asking you this morning if you believe these things. Those times that we find ourselves tongue-tied or fearful or afraid to tell others of Christ can be remedied in our belief that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he is with us all the days. It's a matter of faith and trust. You must believe that the one who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead is reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, sometimes I think some Christians think that Jesus isn't reigning today. They read the newspapers and look at all of the sin and the problems of government and the wars and rumors of wars of the world, and somehow in desperation feel like Jesus is not reigning today. That's unbelief. To be ruled by fear, to be energized by taking things into our own hands, is to be ruled by fear and unbelief. He is King of kings, and we must believe that he has authority over all things, including our family, our friends, and our enemies to whom we wish to bring the gospel. He will judge every person on the last day. He will decide whom he lets into heaven and whom he sends to hell. And he will decide that on the basis of the gospel that has been preached and believed upon. But he is alive, and he has all authority. And you must believe that he can change any sinner's heart and forgive any perverse, wicked sin to take that gospel to others. You must believe that there is no hardened heart to whom you speak which cannot be conquered by his power, or you will find yourself trembling before men and fearful that you are not wise enough or smart enough to persuade them to come to Christ. The Bible teaches that the Lord opens men's hearts to respond to those things that are spoken. That the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, but it also teaches that the God who said, "Let there be light," is the same God who shone out of darkness and into our hearts that we may see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the only reason you believe this morning, if you're a Christian, it's because God overcame your hardened heart and made you one of his own. You were not smarter, better, more holy, or more righteous, or more intelligent than anyone else on this earth. But as of old, when Paul preached to Lydia, the Lord opened your heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, and he can open the heart of anyone to whom you speak of Christ. To believe in God's sovereign power over the heart of man does not limit evangelism. It fuels it. It encourages it. It brings hope to it. If you believe that he is in all authority over heaven and earth, then you can believe that every circumstance of your life has a purpose. And every encounter with another person is part of God's plan for your life. And because this sovereign Christ, who is over all things and who is with us every single day, whether we feel like it or not, we can know that he has purpose in all our encounters. And that we're never alone when we speak his name to others. But that is not the only comfort that he brings to these disciples whom he sends out as 11 puny men into a vast world with his words. He tells them all the days, every day, the good days, the bad days, the days when you're stoned, the days when the multitudes come, every day is his day. And every day he is with every single one of his children. It is one thing to believe that Christ is sovereign and rules all things. It is another thing to believe that this great and powerful one is with you. Everywhere you go, in every situation, in every meeting and every conversation. Some people keep waiting on Christ to make them feel like he is with them. And I call that unbelief. Because he has promised already that he is with every one of his children. And while I see so many professing Christians running around hoping to feel the presence of Christ so that they will know they should witness, or they should know that they would live for him or obey him. If they would but believe his words and live by faith upon them, they would have the comforts that they seek already. Some of you have had a bunch of colds and flu the past few weeks. Did you feel good? I don't think so. Isn't it interesting that sometimes we feel more like Christ is with us when we're healthy than we feel like he's with us when we're sick? And the reason for that is because we keep looking for feelings rather than living by faith. The Great Commission is a call to faith. It is a call to believe that Jesus Christ is true to his words, and that it is impossible for the Christian to go anywhere in the world today or face any circumstance or witness to any person without his sovereign, omnipotent presence with them. It's a call to faith. how it breaks my heart as a pastor to see God's people confused over His presence, His daily care, His love, His commitment to them, when He has given it to us in words that are inspired and true, no matter how we feel. To take this gospel of God's grace into all the world, as well as next door, as well as in our family, requires the Christian first to worship Jesus Christ and to believe in His sovereign power over their lives, and to know, because He has said so, that He is with them. Do you live like that? It's in the Great Commission. Black and white, words to live upon for God's people. Well, just to mention briefly the elements of the Great Commission in closing, not only does Jesus tell us about His authority and that His promise to personally be with us as we take this gospel, He tells us what to do. Ernie Reisinger's book, Today's Evangelism, sees at least three elements in the Great Commission. The first one is this. Evangelism is not a call to get people baptized and on the church roll. It is a call to go into the world and to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to get them to a right relationship to God through the Son of God, to get them to repent of their sins and selfishness and self-living, and to bow in submission to Jesus as their Lord and believe in Him, His death for their sins and His resurrection for their eternal life, and to commit their hearts to follow Him as Lord forever. It is a call to make disciples of the ethne, all men, everywhere. Secondly, it is a call to get people into a right relationship to the Church of God by their being baptized, which is a church ordinance. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Made disciples first. Called to repent and believe in Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Church history and theology of all denominations are unified on this truth. Whether you're Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or Episcopalian, a Bible church or whatever you are, they all agree that the first thing every saved person did in the New Testament was to obey Jesus Christ, repent and be baptized, and commit to a local body of believers. And that's in the Great Commission. A right relationship to God Himself, a right relationship to the Church of God. Professing faith before the world and joining with the body of believers as one. It is God's will that Jesus came in this world to build His church, not a group of independent Christians, but God's people together in local bodies who worship together, who love one another, and who serve one another, who edify one another. Every Christian is called to have the same commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ that he himself has. Because when he came on earth, he said this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when we come to his side for atonement for our sin, and trust in him for eternal life, we are also called to take on his causes as our causes, his commandments as our commandments, and to commit ourselves to him by committing ourselves to his people. The third thing that is seen in the Great Commission is that evangelism is a call to get people into the right relationship to the Word of God. First to God himself, then to the church of God, and then to the Word of God. For Jesus said, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. This means that as far as the church gathered, one of the primary, if not the primary thing that any local church is supposed to do is to teach the words of Christ to the people. In our century, and especially our generation, the centrality of the Word of God being taught and explained and believed upon has slowly but surely been dismissed. It is being substituted and pushed aside for all kinds of things, from social programs to drama, to every other kind of entertaining thing in the worship of God. And yet when we look to the words of Jesus and he says, make disciples of all the nations, we do it by baptizing them and teaching them to do all that he has commanded us to do. The Word of God is central to our gatherings, to our lives, in order to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Evangelism is not true evangelism unless the Great Commission is fulfilled in all its parts. We must make disciples of others. We must baptize them and bring them into a right relationship to the church of God, and we must teach them everything that God's Word has for them to learn. It is the church of Jesus Christ and the local church alone in the New Testament that is called to evangelize and make disciples of all the nations. And this is why Christians of every stripe should invest their lives, their time, their worship, and their tithes in the local church of Jesus Christ before any other organization upon earth. And our forefathers who founded this church believed that. And Luther believed that. And Calvin believed that. And John Bunyan believed that. And Charles Spurgeon believed that. And Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that. And I believe that. When we look at each other in our weakness, it is easy to despise the church of God or to think little of it. But when we look at each other and realize the manifold grace of God that has been poured out upon poor sinners like ourselves, and that heaven is our common home, and Christ is our common Savior, and he is the daily Lord of each and every one of us who know his name, and he makes this church that has weakness go on in strength and with truth in spite of ourselves, generation after generation after generation. We should have the same feelings about the church of Jesus Christ that he himself has. And the Bible says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is no small thing for God to establish groups of believers and by his grace, help them to live together and take his gospel to others. And that's his method, and it still is. Evangelism in the Great Commission is broader than perhaps we first thought. Here is my view of fulfilling the Great Commission. It begins with a people who worship God in spirit and truth by faith, who meet Christ themselves in prayer and fellowship and worship, who look upon their gatherings together in corporate body worship, not as being a duty to fulfill, but an opportunity to come into God's presence together and offer Him the love and adoration which He deserves. A people who know His grace and power in their own lives, who remember every single day the cost of their eternal life and the forgiveness of their awful sins. A people who have found such a Savior that it is their goal to actually live a loving, kind, obedient, godly life in this world above anything else they do. As missionaries of the King and King of Lord and Lord of Lords to all those around them, and that the discomforts and difficulties of this life are not so great compared to the opportunity and privilege to let others see something of what God can do in one's life by His grace. It continues with a people who look at the world with compassion instead of hatred and bitterness, who, as Paul said to the Corinthians, some of you were such as they, and do not forget it, that God brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light with pity and compassion and tenderness at the cost of His own dear Son. And that compassion and tenderness and pity toward other sinners who were like as we must flow out of our hearts and our lives into theirs, that they may believe that God has mercy. And those people pray for their families, their co-workers, their neighbors. They do not let past offenses hinder their prayers or the desires of their heart for their soul's salvation. And they continually come to God and seek opportunities and take them when they come to speak of the great things Christ has done for them, calling others like them to His saving grace and love, bringing them into the fellowship of God's people and teaching them over and over again the things of Christ. I want to say this to you. That's the only way this world is going to be changed. One by one, heart by heart, Christ extending His lordship over one soul at a time, that soul that's in your care, in your hearing, and in your presence. God did not leave you to yourself, and we cannot leave others to themselves. Come to Jesus Christ. The Great Commission tells anyone here who has not yet come to Him that He is a willing Savior. And there is not a thing that hinders you from coming to Him for forgiveness and eternal life and His promise to be your Lord the rest of your life. The only thing that keeps you is your unwillingness to come. For He has extended His great arms to the world and invited sinners of every kind to come unto Me, He said, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you will come to Him in prayer and repentance, and dependence upon His work for you, you have the promise of the Bible that you are welcomed. And that's the gospel that we're to take to others around us and to live in such a way that they'll believe us. Let us pray together. We thank you for the great commission, Father, that came to us from our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us as we study this passage of Scripture. The last clear instruction that he gave to his disciples of what their purpose and strategy was to be. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to enter into that commitment and that task, not only to find the grace of God for ourselves, not only to live lives of godliness and holiness to you, but to ever keep our eyes open and our hearts extended to poor sinners like ourselves who need God's grace and mercy. We ask that you would help us to find ways and to learn how to speak of him to others. And we ask your Holy Spirit to work in their hearts and draw them to yourself, our children, our families, our friends, our neighbors, and all those to whom we extend the gospel in the farthest reaches of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.